Indeed, it would be ungrateful on my part if I did not likewise join in my sincere expression of appreciation for those of you who are in the assembly this morning. Again, still trying to place everybody that belongs here and to separate out those who are visiting with us. If you are visiting, I would encourage you when you go out the front door to let me be aware of that. There are some this morning that are visiting that I do know. Brother and Sister Kilpatrick are here from the Brown Street Church in Akron, and through 13 or 14 years, we have shared relationships together off and on, and of course during the time we lived in Barberton. I can still think of the first time I talked to Doc on the phone. I was living in Manslick Road in Louisville, Kentucky, and he stopped somewhere to call Connie Adams, and when he did so, I was just out of school and hardly knew where I even was, and he said, I said, well, he's not here. He was gone to meeting. And I said, is there a message? And he said, well, tell him Doc called. So I wrote Connie a note thinking it was a doctor. And I wrote, your doctor called. He said, my doctor called. And I said, well, he said Doc called. He said, oh, that's Doc Kilpatrick. I know who that is. That's not a doctor at all. So, Doc, I don't think I've ever told you that. But nonetheless, it's pleasant to see them and to be with them. Sandy Butler and her family are here today from Youngstown, the Austintown Church. My sister attends there once in a while, even though she lives there. She's getting ready to get married to Lewis Willis, so she attends at Brown Street more than she's attending at Austintown at the moment. But it's good to have them as they pass through going to Nashville to be with us. Others of you who are visiting, like I say, let me know who you are and where you're from. We're glad you're here this morning. When we talk about the eternal purpose of God, we must understand that finally and ultimately that eternal purpose is fulfilled in people. Let me impress upon you this morning that the eternal purpose of God is not fulfilled in organizations, but God's eternal purpose is fulfilled in a character being molded in every individual who of his own free will wants to be a part of God's eternal purpose for mankind. And if we look carefully at things, I think you would see that that would be illustrated for us in the Garden of Eden. God's intention, you see, from the very creation of man was that man would be happy. But man brought a blight upon his own character by virtue of exercising his choice, and sin entered into the world. And yet God didn't give up on man. What he did was to intend for his purpose to be fulfilled in the glorification of himself by mankind. And in doing that, he set forth this purpose in spite of sin, to where when it is fulfilled in people, what we might be able to do is to reconcile ourselves unto God. And what we have in the Bible is the means revealed whereby that reconciliation might take place between man and God. And it is in this area this morning that I want us to study. And as I do that, I want to see with you this morning how that this transpires in first action or attitude, and how that leads then into activity. You see, really, I affirm this morning that there are two ways on man's part where he becomes involved with God's eternal person. And that is that, first of all, this works in regard to the development of a proper attitude in man. People who can be pleasing to God must first develop a right relationship with the Word of God. And a person cannot be pleasing to God if he either has a poor attitude toward God himself, or if he has a poor attitude toward the Word of God. And this is true because God and His Word are so connected together that it is impossible to separate the two of them. And I suggest to you, it is for this reason that the basic tool of God is communication. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and in the first verse, we are simply told, in the beginning was the Word, and that is communication. But he says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants us to understand about this Jesus that he is going to be telling us about in the Gospel of John, that he was deity. He's not saying that he was the same as God the Father, but he is saying he possessed the same attributes of Godhead or of deity that the Father possesses, And that consequently he is God or he is deity. And about the Son, he says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made or has been made. This corroborates a statement made by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the book of Colossians about Jesus, when he says in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so here, not anything was made without Jesus Christ. And what that says is that when you turn back to the Genesis account and you read and you see that God said, let there be light, that meant that when all of the component parts that make up light came together, there was light. But the greatest light that God ever revealed to the world was that which he revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. For he became the light of the world to illuminate man as to his real condition, and that he illuminates man whereby he might come to understand the process of reconciliation or redemption. And this is because Jesus is the expression of God. John will go on in this first chapter and declare that to us in verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared that is used here is the word from which we get our word exegete. And so it says here that Jesus has exegeted, that is, he has made known God to us. We know about deity, particularly by looking at Jesus Christ. And so I suggest that you cannot have a right attitude toward God, and then at the same time, you see, have a wrong attitude toward the Word of God. For it's in the Word of God that we learn about God the Father, and we learn about God the Son. It is here in the Word of God that we see exegeted what deity is all about. So when you try to separate God from his Word, understand this, that what you are seeking to do is an impossibility. You see, it is so inseparably connected, is God and his Word, that you cannot build any kind of a scaffolding that will separate the two. You cannot separate God from his will. You cannot separate the Word of God from the works of God. You cannot separate the Word of God from the things that God wants to have accomplished in the world. And I hasten to add, because what we're talking about is your role and mine in this process of eternal purpose, that the fulfillment of eternal purpose always and forever is in the individual. And thus, the individual has to develop, you see, a right attitude, not only toward God, but toward the Word of God. Now, if we have the right attitude, I suggest to you that it will manifest itself in the fact in right conduct. And so what we see is action by virtue of the attitudes that formulate the action that comes from us. If I were to ask you to encapsulate for me what religion is all about. And you know, we're very good at this in American society, especially if we're on Wall Street. One of the things that we want to do in advertising is to try to get some catchy little phrase or little slogan to so identify a product, you don't really have to mention the product. Do you believe that? Let me ask you. If I say, reach out and touch someone, you know what we're talking about? I tell you, we're talking about one of the phone companies. If I say, it's the real thing, do I have to tell you that I'm talking about Coca-Cola and give equal time to the fact that it is the choice of the new generation on Pepsi's side of the coin? You see what we've done? We get a political candidate today, and what do? With him? The first thing we do is to try to find some little short, catchy slogan or phrase that we can stick after him, and we really want to try to ingrain that slogan with this person's name so indelibly that when you get in the voting booth, you'll automatically remember that, and that's the button that you'll push. If I were to ask you to do that about religion, in an effort to reach out here and try to get the sum totality of it and put it together in a simple, catchy little thing, what would you say? I suggest to you that what religion is all about is the molding of a character. And that's what I want to talk with you about, really, for the most of our study this morning. In the first chapter of the book of James and the 27th verse, You look at a passage that has been hotly debated in the last 40 years, and yet at the same time, it describes for us the very essence of religion. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Do you notice how little space this passage of Scripture actually takes up? And yet it is an informative look at what the entirety of religion is all about. For what it really does, if you look at it, is to describe for us the molding of a character. It says that the character that incurs divine favor is the character that has an appreciation, an emphatic appreciation, if I can say it that way, for others. In other words, it is somebody who possesses the ability to feel what others are feeling, to have a feeling of compassion for others, but who at the same time introspectively looks at his own life with regularity. He becomes then his own personal manager, as what he strives to do is to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so he will manage himself in such a manner that as far as anybody who is concerned, who looks at his life, including the Lord himself, the fact is clearly declared that here is somebody who has brought an adjustment in his life by virtue of the revelation that God has given in the pages of his word. And this, I suggest to you, is what produces in the very first place right character. Now I want you to think about something with me this morning, and that is, there are a couple of words that we can use. One of them is conduct. If you trace the word conduct far enough back to its source of origin, it may surprise you that you will find another word that is right there with it. It is the word conduct. And if you remember your old English lessons, what this is called is a doublet. And what this means is that these two words, if you trace them back far enough, have the original same kind of a source root word from whence they come. And what takes place is that as they develop down through the history of man, rather than staying parallel or meaning the same thing, they start to kind of divert off and take on their own form of meaning. And conduct simply talks about our mode of living, doesn't it? And so we come along and we talk about conduct and we look at a mode of living. We talk about the kind of actions that are a part of us. When you look at conduct, conduit, you're talking about something that is a means of getting from one point here, point A, over here to point B. And if it's a straight line, it just takes you that way. But a conduit comes along and if it winds around, you have to follow that conduit at the same time. I thought maybe there'd be some up there, but there's not. To an electrician, a conduit is the pipe through which the wires or the cables pass to get light from your electrical box over here to whatever it is that you're running. To a plumber, a conduit is simply the pipe through which the water passes. If you think about it, a creek or a canal or a river could be a conduit. Because what it is you get on it, and wherever it goes, you go. Now, I know if you take a canoe, you can portage, but if you like to do that, that's fine. Just don't ask me to go with you, because I don't enjoy doing that. Or, all of you really got here this morning by virtue of a conduit. In other words, you didn't drive over somebody's grass to get here, did you? You know, we talk about the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You didn't get here in a straight line this morning. You followed a roadway, and wherever it turned, you turned, or you wouldn't be here this morning because you'd have had an accident somewhere along the way. That is a conduit. And so let me suggest to you this morning that whenever the conduit changes, so does whatever it is that's in it. And what we have in religion, really, is we talk about conduct. But really what we have in religion is a kind of a conduit. In other words, it is a method of living that involves both the attitude and the conduct in which man engages. And the result of all of this is that we ought to deport ourselves so as to incur the divine favor of God by the development of a right attitude that eventuates in right conduct. Along this line, think with me now. Isn't it so, really, that in the Sermon on the Mount, that what we have is nothing more than an elaboration of this idea that I'm throwing at you this morning? And that is, it lays out the development of a proper attitude by Jesus for the purpose of producing within us the proper conduct. And what we've got to do is to kind of stay in the conduit of the teaching of Jesus, and wherever it takes us, whatever it change it demands in us, we've got to make that change in order that our conduct and our attitude will be right before the Lord. Just stop and look at it a minute. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are those whose disposition is such that they would render themselves to be of little value without the divine connection. In other words, the attitude that he talks about that prompts itself or produces a kind of activity in the life of this person, very simply is, he doesn't say, "Lord, you've never known a servant like me on the earth. Aren't you glad I'm around in the 20th century to show the world just what your will really is all about?" Let me ask you, does that describe the person that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 and verse 3? Somebody who goes around talking about the fact that I lifted myself by my own bootstraps and I am what I am and where I am now by virtue of who and what I am? Not at all, does it? You see, Jesus is talking about the fact that here is somebody who recognizes that his own personal wealth or his own personal evaluation of himself is nothing if he is separated from the divine connection that he has made with God. And so the important thing is that we connect ourselves with the Lord and become what he wants us to be. And if there is any significance to our life, if there is any importance to our life, it is because of the divine connection. Or at verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What a wimpy word. Meekness. How many of you, if I were to ask you to give me a list of your best qualities, and you are coming along here and you're enumerating them, how many of you would put meekness even this far down the line? I am a meek person. You know why we don't even think about that word? Because in American society today, that's a Charlie Brown kind of word. That's a wishy-washy kind of a thought of a character of somebody who doesn't have any background or backbone, and they just won't stand up and be counted for anything. But do you know in the pages of the Scripture that that's the very opposite of the significance of this word? The word meek or meekness always carries with it the idea of strength under control. It is somebody who is able to recognize that his strength, he just doesn't, I just had to say it. I just may as well say it as think it anyway, so I just decided I'd go ahead and tell you what I thought of it. That's not somebody who's meek. It's a person who has strength under control. He's got himself in tow. And if you've got yourself in tow, the first thing you've got to have is a right attitude. You've got to have a right attitude toward right. You've got to have a right attitude toward self. You've got to have a right attitude toward others. You've got to have a right attitude toward God, or you'll never be meek. And that's what Jesus says. I skipped one. Look at verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." These are those who have the ability to imaginatively project their own selves into the lives of others and to be influenced by whatever inadequacies or inequities that they see in themselves or they see in the lives of others. And it makes them a mournful person. In other words, they mourn not only for their own sins, they mourn for the fact of the sins of others who choose to absent themselves from God. Now let me ask those of us who are members here at Knowwood something. Are we mournful people? If we are, and we are concerned about one another, those who have absented themselves from our assembly today, will we be concerned enough to try to inquire as to why? As to if there's a reason or problem or something that we can do that might assist them? Not only am I concerned about my own inequities and my own problems, but I am likewise concerned about others. And even if it is not things that are wrong, but burdens that might be able to be borne, let me help bear those burdens. And Jesus says, that's a mournful person. You know where that starts? That starts an attitude, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. These are all attitudinal things, and I'm not going to go through the rest of them. What they are dispositions of the mind, they're inclinations of the heart, and that's attitude. Now, as you continue out of the Beatitudes into the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't care whether you view the Sermon on the Mount as new information or simply as information that explains those eternal principles of God that have always been real, it really doesn't seem much to matter to me. Jesus is simply explaining these things to us. And he wants us to understand that every one of these principles that he deals with in the Sermon on the Mount deals first with attitude and then with how a man will conduct himself. And when you finish with the Beatitudes, you don't finish with attitudes. And have you ever noticed that there is no connection between the word beatitude and attitude except conceptual? Wish there was, and I've tried through the years to try to find some way to do it, but the closest you can get is just a conceptual thing by looking at the words. But what you do find is that wherever you find attitude, you're going to find conduct, because there is a connection between these two. Conduct is nothing more than the result of what attitude a man has in his own life. So where you find attitude, you find conduct. Now let me not scare you. Let me not surprise you too much. Now, have I got everybody's attention so you're listening to what I'm saying? Are you aware of the fact that James chapter 2 was not written to the Calvinist? It was not written to combat Calvinistic doctrine? Oh, it'll do that all right. But are you aware that when James wrote James 2, that doctrine hadn't been invented yet? James was writing to brethren. He was writing to those who were Christians. He was writing saying that there are some Christians who are having the problem of saying faith only. And what he is saying in James chapter 2 is really the same thing I'm trying to say this morning. And that is, it's not enough to have the right attitude if the right attitude is not accompanied by the right kind of conduct. A dead faith is when the attitude is not accompanied by the conduct that God requires that attitude to produce. And James says, even if you may have the right attitude but don't have the right conduct, then your faith avails you nothing. And even if you have the right conduct but you don't have the right attitude, your faith avails you nothing. What you're holding at that juncture, whether you will ever admit it or recognize it or know it or not, is a faith-only kind of position. And James is combating that. And so are we in what we're trying to say this morning. Now, in trying to put practically some of the things that we're talking about this morning into application in our life, I want you to look with me at a place that I think will show it about as well as any. And that's in the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is a psalm of David as a hymn of praise to the law of God. It's not only the longest chapter in the Bible, it is one that carries with it some praise of God's word in just about every verse that's in the psalm. And it shows a very marvelous attitude toward God's word. Now, obviously, we can't do much in the few minutes I've got left. Last Sunday, Jim Smith told me that if I went past quarter till, he's going to stand up and go like this. And I see it's already half past, so I better hurry. Turn with me now to the 33rd verse. The psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." Well, let's just stop right there, because I'm sure that's about all the time we'll have anyway. Do you notice here that what each of these things that David speaks about says is first attitude toward the word of God, and then secondly, a corresponding conduct that comes out of that. Look at verse 33 again. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." Do you know something? When I read that, I have to be very careful. Because it seems to me, now look at it, if it shouldn't read like this. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep them unto the end." Suppose maybe we got a bad translation? Or do you suppose maybe we've got a bad conception of what the passage is saying? Do you see it does say it, instead of them? Do you see what he's saying here is teach me not thy statutes and I'll keep them. He says teach me the way of thy statutes. Teach me how they work. Don't put just in my mind Mark 16 and verse 16 and that'll tell somebody what to do about baptism and be a Christian. Don't just put Ephesians 5 and verse 19 in my mind so that I can tell somebody about the worship of the church in regard to music. Don't put some passage. Teach me the way it works. I want to know not only the information, I want the practical application of that information as it applies to everyday practical kind of living things. And that's what he's saying here. Teach me the way of thy statutes and I'll keep what? Them? No, I'll keep it. What is the way of the statutes in the life that I live? That's what I'm after. You know, wisdom is a wonderful thing. You remember Solomon? God said to him, ask what you want and I'll give it to you. Hey, listen, when I was a kid, I can remember sitting around on the front porch over on 2nd Street in Moundsville, West Virginia, with about four other fellows, all of us aspiring, and after last night, some of you know how aspiring it was, to be Major League Baseball stars. As we sat there with our big wad of bubble gum in one side and a baseball glove tucked in your pocket. And one day we were sitting there talking and one of the fellas said, if you had just one wish that you could ever make, just one, what would you wish for? And of course, you know how it went. And when the fella, he had obviously thought about it more than the rest of us had, he'd had longer time to think up the question. He had the answer. And the game got, after one time, the game was over. Because his answer was the unique right answer. Are you aware of it? If you only had one wish that you could wish, what would you wish for? He grinned and he said, I wish that every wish that I wished would come true. And that gives you an unending supply. Okay? That was Solomon's situation. Ask what you want and I'll give you whatever you want. And he asked for wisdom. And God said, because you asked for that, rather than glory, rather than honor, rather than power, rather than wealth, rather than pleasure, rather than anything else you could have asked for, I'll give you the wisdom and all of the side benefits that goes with it. Wisdom is a wonderful thing and it's what everybody needs. What is wisdom? Well, it's the ability to see the end of a thing from the beginning of it. It is the ability to perceive what is going to happen in a set of circumstances. And wisdom can come for us in one of two ways. It can come, first of all, either by experience. In other words, knowledge through experience in a set of circumstances, and you know what's going to happen. And every parent here knows what I'm talking about because everybody here has told their children as they've grown up, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Don't touch the iron, it's hot. How do you know that? Because probably everybody here sometime or another has burned some fingers on something. There are some things that you know by virtue of experience. But there are some things that you know in the higher principles of life that come about by virtue of knowledge that came from principles higher than yourself. I'm going to ask you a question. And I am convinced everybody in this assembly this morning knows the answer. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Everybody knows the answer to that here. Why do you know the answer? You know the answer to that question because of knowledge of higher principles than yourself. And do you know how you know that? Because the people who are trying to do it experimentally stand around and discuss and write papers and argue one with another about the foolish idea of which came first, the chicken or the egg, because they reject the higher principles of Genesis 1 and 2 that tells us which came first. How do you know that? You know that from the higher principles of the Word of God. You see, there are certain things that you know by virtue not of experience. Oh, you may learn some of them that way. You may have learned that it's wrong to lie by virtue of the fact your parents caught you in that lie and they punished you in some manner and you decided it's better to tell the truth than to lie. But the truth is, the higher principles of the Word of God established the problem of lying and the ultimate consequence that comes with it, as well as a host of other things. So these higher principles are intended to regulate us in the circumstances of our life. And we recognize these things, and then we make application of them, and that's wisdom. Now let me ask you another question. How do you get wisdom? Do you get it by the process of osmosis? If that's the case, then let me suggest something to you this morning. That tonight when you go to bed, use this for your pillow. And when you put your head on it, it'll just pour in. As a result of osmosis, it'll just sink through the skin if that's the way it comes. It doesn't come that way, does it? Well, let me ask you this. Does it come like this? After Bible class this morning, some of you are probably convinced it might need to. That the Lord looked down this morning and he said, well, I declare, look at there. That feist, he's about a quart low. Tilt your head over and I'll pour it in. Does it come that way? It doesn't come that way either, does it? How does it come? Well, somebody says, turn over to the first chapter of the book of James in verses 5 through 7 and see that it comes by asking God. Well, that's right. Now, how do you know when you get it? I'm going to tell you something. You get it the same way that you get your daily bread. You pray for it, and then you earn it. And if you ever get any wisdom, you have to get knowledge. And you can't have any applied knowledge, which is our usual definition for wisdom, if you don't have any knowledge to apply. So you see, wisdom starts with what? It starts with the right attitude toward the Word of God, and if you've got that, it will eventuate in a right conduct, which will put you on a conduit that leads back to God. Because a right attitude and right conduct is going to lead a person to the Lord. Now, if you want to see and to know the way of God and to know how it works, you've got to develop then that constant contact, that intimate association with the Word of God. Sometimes we who preach maybe come off sometimes laying too much on the folks in the pew and not taking enough responsibility ourselves for some things. I think this is one of the areas that's a problem for those of us who teach. I'm one of these fellows, and you'll find out, who comes along and will say, we need to study our Bible. You need to study your Bible. And I'll ask you, have you studied your Bible this week? Did you study your Bible for the book of Mark this morning? Did you study your Bible for your Bible class back here? Did you study your Bible for Wednesday night Bible study class? And somebody comes along and they say, well, I read my Bible, so yeah, I studied my Bible today. I'm going to tell you, that just doesn't get it. And sometimes we who preach make it sound like study is an end in itself. And it's not. Now don't misunderstand me. We don't want to underestimate and devaluate it. We've got to study. But there's more to study than just getting the information stored up here. We need to do like David. We need to come along and say, I want it stored up here so that I can learn how it operates. So I can take those principles and see how practically and applicably every day they work in my life. And then I am what God wants me to be. Well, look at another one. In verse 34, he says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You know, one of our major problems today, it is the problem of wholeheartedness. Do you know anybody that is wholeheartedly devoted to something? If you do, you'll know it, because it's the only thing they talk about. It's the only thing they think about. It's the thing that if you go by and see them, just drop in. They're involved in it some way, somehow, or another. It is their waking, breathing, every minute kind of a devotion of a thing. And you take, for example, a great athlete. If he's a great athlete, he generally is giving up anything and everything that stands in his way that he's devoted to obtain greatness in that. And just suppose, that when recruiting season comes along this year, that John Cooper over at Ohio State goes out and he recruits linemen that are 6 feet 8 inches tall, and they weigh 315 pounds each, and they can run the 40-yard dash in 4.2 seconds. And then he goes out and he recruits him a quarterback that is 7 feet 1 inch tall, so he can see over those linemen, and he's got an arm that is a rifle. He's got an arm that is a combination of Johnny Unitas and John Elway And since I had to move down here, Boomer Esiason. And then he goes out here and he gets him a halfback. And that halfback is a combination of O.J. Simpson and Herschel Walker. And he recruits him some ends that can run the 40-yard dash in 3.9 seconds. And let me ask you, on paper, can that team be beat? And let me ask you something else. Do they play on paper? How do you know if they're going to be any good? You put them in the game. You put them in a situation out here on the field. You put them in practice. And what you might find is that these guys that are 6 feet 8 inches tall and 315 pounds and can run the 40 in 4.2 want to run it backwards. It just may be that they don't have the heart that it takes to take the pounding from the defensive lineman, and the fellow that's a quarterback doesn't have the heart to stand in the pocket when he's going to get plowed under to throw the ball, even to one of those ends that's loose down there, and they're not any good. They don't have any wholeheartedness in their devotion. And the same thing is so you see in life. The only way that you and I can show ourselves to be a servant of God is to have the ability to prove our attitude in our action. And that's what God expects of us. And in doing that, we need a point of polarity to which we can constantly go toward. Now look at that. Jim Smith's already standing up back there telling me it's time to quit. And I'm not even partway through. Let me show you something. Look back here. We'll just forget the rest of it. Look back here at these verses and look at this whole paragraph just a minute with me. In verse 33, look at the different designations that he uses about the Word of God. In verse 33, thy statutes. Verse 34, thy law. Verse 35, thy commandment. Verse 36, thy testimonies. Verse 37, thy way. Verse 38, thy word. Verse 39, thy judgments. Verse 40, thy precepts. Let me ask you something. Why is it that David uses all those different designations to describe the Word of God? Now let me see if I can't illustrate it to where you can see it. Do you ladies remember when you finally got that young man that has become your companion to propose to you? Did you ever go through one of these periods of time to where what you did was you sat down and you started writing, and maybe the fellow you were going to marry was named James Earl Jones. And so you sit down there and you write, Mrs. James Earl Jones. Mrs. J. E. Jones. Mrs. J. Earl Jones. Mr. and Mrs. James Earl Jones. Mr. and Mrs. J. E. Jones. Joni Sue Jones. Mr. James and Mrs. Joni Jones. And on the list goes endlessly. Did you ever do that? Did you ever see a young person who did that? If you didn't, when I dig it out over here, you can look at my Greek notebook from school and you'll find Cherie Starr McDonald, who finally became, after a long time, Cherie Starr Feist. Why does a young lady do that? She does that because that's where her interests lie. Why do you think David uses all of these different designations about the Word of God? Because that's where his interests lie. Because what he was wanting was an attitude in regard to the precepts of the Word of God that would result in a conduct, in a mode of living that would put him in the conduit that would lead him to God. And isn't that what you and I need this morning? Isn't that what we need in life? Let me suggest to you, this is what reconciliation, this is what redemption, this is what remission of sins is all about. And so I suggest to you this morning that every one of us that's here is traveling a conduit. You're either traveling a conduit that draws you closer to God and to the favor of God, or you're traveling in a conduit that takes you away from God, leads you away from His favor. And all that we've got a right to ask of you to do this morning is, if you're on a conduit through a mode of conduct or attitude, or a combination of the two, that's leading you away from God and His favor, to make a change. To enter the conduit by virtue of a right attitude toward God and His Word, that will affect your conduct, that will lead you back to God and to the favor of God. And you can do that this morning by believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ, and by being baptized unto the remission of your sins. If you'll do that this morning, what'll happen is that you'll no longer be living in a conduit that takes you away from God and His favor and leads ultimately to death, separation eternally from God. But it'll put you on the conduit that leads to life. If you've started that path, but something sidetracked you, you got out of that way, and you went back to the world, won't you this morning return to a right relationship with God? It starts with the right attitude. Isn't that attitude prevalent within you this morning? If you need to obey the gospel, that'll cause you to say, I want what Jesus Christ offers to men through the gospel. Won't you make that known while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come?